you, Lord Christ. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With a man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Remain as we pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Lord, may we learn to be last so that we might be first. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, my family took a trip to Disney World with my parents. The happiest place on earth is what they say. But I have to confess, I have my doubts. Now, by this, I don't mean that we had a bad time. Not at all. You can ask my kids. I'm pretty sure that Star Wars Land will somehow be in the new heavens and the new earth. But one day, after an older woman behind me started yelling at me for walking too slowly, I found myself doing some thinking. And after a few days of paying close attention, I realized that frustration, grouchiness, and exhaustion were just as much a part of the typical Disney experience than all those smiles we see on the commercials. I wonder if you've had a similar experience. You found yourself on the long-awaited vacation, or you finally made it to the corner office, or you finally moved into your dream neighborhood. You've gotten to where you've wanted to be. You've made it to the winner's circle, so to speak. And you've looked around as you arrive, and you wonder why people who are already there don't seem very happy. And you begin to grow a little restless yourself. And you ask, "Is this really it? Is this what I've been striving so hard for?" There's this scene in St. Augustine's autobiography when he's telling about how before his conversion, he's looking back. This is old Augustine looking back at young Augustine. And he's talking about how his ambition drove him from the backwaters of the empire to the height of success in the cultural epicenter of Milan. Now, this is like going from the backwoods of South Georgia to finding yourself in New York, in the middle of culture, in the middle of power, and you're somebody. He finds himself about to go into the inner ring and to give a speech in front of the emperor. And as he's on his way, he walks past a happy drunk. And it dawns on him that while he and his friends are riddled with anxiety and exhaustion from trying to win the game of success, this poor drunk is in a better state than he is. Now, he goes on to say, of course, that wasn't going to last for that drunk. Okay, I'm not suggesting that as an option for you. But Augustine realizes that while everyone thinks he's winning this game of life, that he thinks he's finally winning, he's actually losing. He was losing because he was after the wrong thing and he was playing by the wrong rules. I think one of our problems as humans is not so much that we fail, although that's a problem, but maybe a bigger problem is that we get exactly what we want, only to realize once we get it that we've aimed our life at the wrong thing. We've spent our life learning to win the wrong game. We've seen in these last 4 weeks of this series God's concern for the vulnerable. How Jesus beckons us to follow him to the margins. But if we're honest, I think many of us feel kind of trapped in a tension. On the one hand, maybe you're attracted by Jesus' care for the poor and the marginalized. You want to be obedient to the call. You want to serve as he has served us. But on the other hand, you're afraid. You're afraid of the sacrifice. You fear going to the margins means you will miss out. After all, you're living the life maybe you've always wanted to live. Or at least you're on the way to living the life you've always wanted to live. You seem to be winning the game or close to it. And you're scared that changing priorities means sacrificing comfort or time or safety. And it's going to mean missing out. I think the question is, can we really trust Jesus to go with him to the margins? At first glance, the story of the rich young ruler might make you think that Jesus is offering a kind of merit salvation. Give up your possessions, go to the margins so that you can earn the kingdom. But that's the wrong way to read this story. The rich young ruler is the story of a man who was winning at the wrong game, which actually meant he was losing. I couldn't help but think of this morning even of one of my kids' favorite shows, Curious George. No one's in here has probably watched as many Curious Georges over the last 5 years than I have. And one of my favorite is when Curious George is playing golf and he doesn't understand the rules. George thought the rules of the game meant he needed to get the highest score. And he said, "I am awesome at the game." Until he finds out he was playing by the wrong rules. To see what's going on with the rich young ruler, we need to actually see what's going on in the passage right before that, because it sets it up. We see three characters, really, in this morning's sermon. First of all, we see the children. I didn't read this passage, but go back and look starting in verse 13 in Mark 10. Here we have people bringing children to Jesus. But his disciples are blocking them. Now, our tendency at this point might be to be rather critical of the disciples, as if we wouldn't do that. But keep in mind that at this point, Jesus was a kind of local celebrity. And so the disciples probably realized not everyone can get time with Jesus. And so like a good assistant, they're saying, oh, no, we're going to prioritize things for you, Jesus. We're going to make sure that the most important people get your time, and then everyone else, we block them. And maybe that's what they should have been doing. But the problem was, is that they were judging who was most important wrongly. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." His value system wasn't their value system. Here we see Jesus prioritizing the vulnerable. It was thought that children didn't really have much to offer, which is why Jesus says, no, that's exactly why they're important. This is Jesus' pattern. The prostitutes, the sinners, the social outcasts. These were the people that were written off. And Jesus says, no, these are the prime candidates for the kingdom. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is not about being childish. He's not saying we should be immature in our faith. He's saying we have to receive the kingdom like a child. Last week at the end of our vacation, on the last day, my six-year-old, he told me I could use this analogy. He said, on the last day, he pulled out his wallet and said, "Okay, Dad, how much do I owe you?" No, actually, Hudson didn't say that. Why not? Well, he doesn't have any money other than what we've already given him. He's six. Children know that they are dependent. There is no pretense. The younger they are, the more dependent they know they are. So he's happy to just receive. Some of you maybe have showed up this morning and you've already come to the end of yourself. There's no pretense. You sometimes wonder as you slip into church, of all people, I don't know what I'm doing here. If people only knew. And the good news for you this morning, if that's you, is that you're an ideal candidate for the kingdom. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sick. We enter the kingdom by receiving it like a child, Jesus tells us in verse 15. But then this sets up the next character. There's a contrast we're supposed to see. Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a lot of subtle things going on here. And one way to kind of read what's going on is to see how Jesus responds. Which is not really maybe how you would expect Jesus to respond at first sight. But when you put it together, what we see here is there's this is a religious man who seems to be making a show of things. He runs up, he kneels down and calls him good teacher. And judging by Jesus' response, it seems like there's at least a hint of flattery here. This is how you win friends and influence people. And notice his question suggests he's thinking transactionally about salvation. It's not how do I receive the kingdom, like we just saw. But his question is, what must I do? So I don't think any of this was lost on Jesus. This is not the childlike faith that sees its own spiritual bankruptcy, but a question about personally achieving salvation. So Jesus sets out to show him in his grace and in his mercy. He sets out to show him, you're playing the wrong game. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now don't get confused here. Jesus is not denying his identity as God or denying that he's good. He's simply making a rhetorical point. The man is addressing Jesus as good because this man evaluates people, including his own life, based on a merit system. And so Jesus knows his heart. He calls him out. He's essentially saying, don't rank yourself according to human standards. I mean, isn't this what we're all prone to do? Even in this series, if we're thinking about wealth, we think, well, I'm not wealth. I'm not wealthy. You know, if I compare myself to the other members of the country club, I'm in the bottom half. We tend to compare ourselves against other people, whether we're thinking about other people in our own spheres. And so we look around and we say, well, I'm generous compared to that person. I'm good compared to that guy. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not how this works. No one is good but God. And then he goes on. Verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He cites a partial list of the Ten Commandments. And in doing this, Jesus knows where this is headed. And notice not only what he cites, but what he leaves off the list here. He leaves off the opening commandments. And in particular, he doesn't mention the commandment not to have any gods before the true God. Jesus is going to come back around and get that through the back door. But look at verse 20 at how the man responds. And Jesus said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He's not lacking any confidence about his own moral discipline here. He seems to be a serial achiever who has checked all the outward boxes. This is the only game he knows, and he's winning it. Verse 21. And Jesus looked at him. Another way to translate this is he gazed intently at him, and he loved him. Can you just imagine this? Jesus looking straight into your eyes, seeing right to the very core of who you are. You lack one thing. I wonder, do you have one thing that is keeping you from following Jesus to the margins? One thing that you say, nope, that's mine. One thing that you say, I trust you, God, I love you, but no, not that. My time is too important. Going there, to that place, to that person, makes me too uncomfortable. That's the one thing. And whatever that one thing is, that's the idol. That's your idol. He says to this man, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now this is the only place in the gospel that Jesus commands someone to sell everything they have. So this isn't a universal call in the specifics. But also note, this is the only place where Jesus comes face to face with someone in the Gospel of Mark. And before Jesus speaks, the evangelist says, this is the only place where the evangelist gives us this type of side comment. He says, he loved him. It's almost as if Mark knows that at first glance, we won't see this as loving. Of course, if you're playing the wrong game with your life, Jesus' words here won't feel like love. The wrong game is a life that says, I can have religion and be good and keep the rules, but stay in control. The wrong game in life says, I keep the rules and God is on the hook to give me what I want. The wrong game says, God is the means to get what I want, and it's something besides God. But that game will actually never end well. The more you play, the more effort you exert, convincing yourself that this, the more effort you will have to exert to convince yourself that this is working, when somewhere deep inside you know it's not. The boredom, the frustration, the anxiety, the insecurity, you'll have to tell yourself, you'll have to try to convince yourself, no, this is just normal. And the good news is that Jesus looks at us and loves us by telling us the truth. The truth is that left to ourselves, we don't even know what's good for us. The reality is that we are bankrupt before a holy and good God. And the most loving thing Jesus can do for us is free us from this lie, to free us from this game we're playing of self-sufficiency, of striving after the idols that will ultimately destroy us. Henry Nouwen was a professor who had reached the peak of his career, which included teaching at Notre Dame and Yale and Harvard. He had written many books, but along the way, he began to feel this anxiety that he was playing the wrong game, that he was caught up in the world's game. He realized he had fallen into the trap of thinking that joy and fulfillment would come through climbing the ladder in his field, through being acclaimed for his achievement by financial success. He decided he had to do something. He took a radical step. He resigned his academic post and he began to serve full time in a home for men and women with severe disabilities. A Harvard professor resigning his post to go into obscurity to serve those who couldn't serve themselves. As one author puts it, when Nouwen did this, something happened to him. While living with those who had to receive, he began to learn how to receive. He finally found the fulfillment he craved when he came to an end of placing any confidence in himself. Only then could he begin to rest in God's love and care. In receiving and letting ourselves be loved and loving in return, only then are we becoming human. The reality is before God, we are like the men and women that Nouwen went to serve. Our only hope is to receive. And when we humble ourselves and we admit this before God, something mysterious happens. Gradually, we learn to let ourselves be loved. And gradually, we actually begin to love others. So we've seen so far how Jesus loved the children. We see in this tough love type of way how he loves the rich young ruler. And finally, we see the way that Jesus loved his disciples. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The challenge with wealth, the danger of wealth, is that it tempts us to see ourselves as in control. point isn't that wealth in and of itself is bad. The point is that wealth tempts us to think we are self-sufficient. And that what we think is maybe worldly wealth seeps into and impacts how we view ourselves as spiritual beings, that we're self-sufficient. And the disciples, though, notice they're shocked by this. One of the reasons they're shocked by this, it was common in the first century Jewish world to see that wealth was a sign of covenant faithfulness. Wealth was a sign that you were keeping the covenant. You were being obedient. They thought God's financial blessing of a fellow Jew is a sign that this he was living a godly life. So if the wealthy can't get in, who can get in? And Jesus answers them that no one can, left to themselves. Not on your own. If you have received the kingdom, it is not because you are smart or you're disciplined or you're more devout, but because God has reached in and saved you. And that's either offensive to you or that's freeing. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter seems to be feeling a bit desperate. Maybe some self-righteousness mixed in here. But he's saying, what about us? He's feeling battered and bruised and maybe a little sorry for himself. And Jesus has compassion and he reassures him. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." What is it exactly that we're looking for when we center our lives around our possessions? What is it that we want when we keep buying and buying? What is it that we're after when we keep storing up in the bank? What is it that we're after when we flock to Disney to spend our days in an enchanted world? What's going on that when we're on vacation and we approach the end of it, we're already planning and thinking about the next one? Why do even the best human relationships leave us longing for more? I think what Jesus is saying here is, I haven't come to be a cosmic killjoy, but to make you truly human, to give you what you want, to give you what you need, but you don't even know it. To give you what you're looking for, but you're looking for in all the wrong places. He's saying you were made for a place and a community that's centered around God, receiving this love and then therefore being able to give it, to enjoying creation. This is what I made you for. This is what every human heart longs for, and they want it for eternity. And he's saying now eternity is breaking in. Verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We might call this the tagline of the kingdom. What seems like winning is actually losing, and what seems like losing to the world is actually, as it turns out, winning. And how could it be any other way? The first century world looked up at the cross and saw a loser if there ever had been one. Kings aren't shamed. Winners aren't crucified on crosses. But on the cross, God shamed the wisdom of the world. So we should be of good cheer. There's nothing to fear. The wisdom of the cross says that we only miss out if we don't go to the margins. When we go to the margins, We're going where Jesus has already traveled. And by following him, yes, we learn how to die, but we also, therefore, learn how to truly live. Let's pray. Lord, we see in this story how to receive the kingdom as a child and how your grace transforms us. Lord, change how we view the world so that we might follow you to the margins for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.